Over 500 years ago, on October the 31st, 1517, an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther posted a list of 95 issues regarding church teachings and practices that he thought should be discussed by the theologians. Now, Luther's intent was not to stir up trouble. He did not want to cause division. But he did want to begin a conversation about some rather important issues regarding salvation, regarding justification and what the Bible said about faith and justification. And in particular, issues centered around the sale of indulgences, that is, permission slips, if you will, to sin. What we know of as the Protestant Reformation was the result. As the Reformation developed, five areas of contention between the Reformers and the establishment church emerged, became the rallying cry of the Reformers. These came to be the five pillars, if you will, of the Reformation, known as the solas. The Latin terms that were used to express these five areas, as we shall see, solas. Phrases, they were catchwords, if you will, that came out of the Reformation and helped to define or to simplify what the contested issues were. The Reformation was not about a new gospel, new doctrine, but rather a call to return, to reform, to go back to the biblical gospel that had once for all been delivered to the saints by Christ through the apostles. I would like to this morning look briefly at these five issues, these five areas, because they are as critical, they are as important today as they were 500 years ago in 1517. The first is sola scriptura, scripture alone. Among evangelicals, there is a common misunderstanding of sola scriptura. There is a thinking that the Bible not only is the final authority for Christians, but it is the only authority. So the historical teachings of the church, the ecumenical creeds of the church, the confessions of faith are often dismissed as not just secondary authorities, but no authority at all. You may sometimes hear this expressed as, well, I have no creed but Jesus. I have no creed but the Bible. And of course, those that assert such slogans fail to realize that the very statement they make, I have no creed but Christ, is itself a creed. It is a statement of belief. Tradition and confessions can, have been, and are misused. But they all have their place and have been used throughout history. Scripture alone does not mean that they should not exist or they should be ignored, but rather simply that they must be subservient to Scripture, the Word of God. Because the Word of God, the Scripture, is the final arbiter of all things theological, scriptural, doctrinal. Article 8 of the 39 Articles. That might have gone over some of your heads. The 39 Articles are the doctrinal statements, if you will, of the Church of England, and written in about 1562, so about 40 years after the posting of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. This is what Article 8 states. The three creeds, Nicene Creed, Athanasius' Creed, and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed, ought thoroughly to be received and believed. Why? Well, because they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. They are useful because they are derived from the Word of God, and they accurately teach what the Bible teaches. In fact, as we just read the Nicene Creed, it is an orthodox, basic, simple outline of the gospel, of the teaching of Scripture regarding God and salvation. Sola Scriptura means that every doctrine, every idea that we have theologically, every practice that we have as far as church and living, that we get from any source, like history or tradition or philosophy or logic, they must agree with what Scripture teaches or be rejected. Scripture is the final arbiter of all things, specifically and especially doctrinally and ecclesiastically. This is particularly true, and this is where Martin Luther had the initial issue and struggle. This is particularly true of the issue of salvation. Human explanations of how to achieve redemption are of no value if they are contrary to what the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." We must not go beyond what is written. That is what the Scriptures teach and articulate. Putting it another way, creeds and confessions have their place, and they are helpful in teaching and catechizing our children in understanding the teaching of God's Word, but there is no authority higher than the Word of God. Tradition and creeds must agree with Scripture or be rejected. Because, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word inspiration there that Paul uses is expiration. It is the outbreathing. It is the breath of God. It is the Word of God. And therefore, it is profitable, Paul says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness' sake. Our Westminster Confession of Faith expresses it this way: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Our final authority is the Word of God, written, Scripture. Sola is sola fide. I would make a little comment. You might notice my order is not necessarily an order you've seen elsewhere. It's interesting, in doing my study for this, I found several different orders and several different spellings. It's not like there was an official Reformed expression of this. I do not know Latin, so I had to kind of take it as it came. So with that understanding, let us consider now sola fide, that is, faith alone. The teaching of the Reformation, the teaching of Scripture, is that justification is by faith alone. Martin Luther asserted that This article, that is, justification is by faith alone, is the article by which the church stands or falls. It is a critical, foundational issue. You get this wrong, you get everything wrong. There is no means, no work, no profession, no activity by which a sinner is declared righteous before a holy God other than through faith. Scripture such as Hebrews chapter 11, 6, which says this, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now the passage that struck Martin Luther was from Galatians, a book that he was studying. He has a commentary on it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law, that is, by good works, by keeping the commandments. For by the law, let me start over again. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. An important phrase. One reason we know it's important is because it's found throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, many times. This is the phrase that awakened Martin Luther to the air of looking to his good works, his penance, his obedience to secure his salvation before a holy God. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 70, states, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which he pardons all their sins, accepted and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Many scriptures teach this. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. In fact, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law convicts us of sin. It doesn't justify us. John chapter 3, verse 16. You are familiar with this. The words of our Lord and Savior. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That word believe is the Greek word pistis. It's in verbal form here, but it's a simple word for faith. Whoever has faith in him, in Christ, should not perish. It's not a matter of your works. It's a matter of simple faith in the finished work of Christ. It's not the atonement of Christ plus your works. It's not Christ's work upon the cross of Calvary plus your faithfulness. It is not faith plus works. It is simply believing in Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. It is simply trusting in the finished work of Christ as a satisfaction for my sin. And I can add nothing to it. I would ask you this morning, have you come to understand that it is simply through faith that you are right before a holy God? That it is simply through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ that you can be justified and stand before a holy God, righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, rather than your sinfulness and your unworthiness? Are you still seeking to earn God's forgiveness by your works, by your faithfulness? Or are you trusting in that which Jesus Christ has done upon the cross? The third sola is solus Christus, Christ alone. The salvation of sinners is through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. It is through the sinless life and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ that sinners are justified and made right with God, plus nothing else. The point of issue in the Reformation was not the person of Jesus Christ. The question was not about the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, his sinless life, or his death, his atoning death upon the cross. All agreed about that, about his person, his deity. The question was about, what did Christ do on the cross? Is the work of redeeming sinners a joint effort between God and man? Is Christ's atoning work on the cross insufficient? And the believer needs to exercise faithfulness, and together salvation is the result? Or is salvation solely the work of Christ upon the cross? Solely the divine work of the triune God. The reformer Zwingli said, Christ has borne all our pain and travail. Hence, whoever attributes to works of penance what is Christ alone, errs and blasphemes God. The Westminster Confession of Faith affirms that Christ alone is the object of our faith. Section 14, paragraph 2. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, for sanctification, for eternal life, by virtue of the covenant of grace. The tendency of fallen men and women is to always want some credit for our salvation. We want to claim some part in it. Yes, God shows grace. Christ died for sinners. But I helped. I contributed something. If nothing else, my faith I contributed. But here's what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. It is not Jesus and me. It is Christ plus nothing. When he died upon the cross, his last words, it is finished. It is done. Redemption is accomplished. Satisfaction has been made. And there is nothing that we can do to add to it. It is Christ plus nothing. It is Christ alone. Fourth sola is sola gratia, grace alone. And of course you're noticing these are all intertwined, aren't they? Because as we will conclude, it's all of God. All of God. Grace is the completely unmerited, the unearned, the undeserved favor of God. It's a favor that he bestows upon those whom he will. We saw this in our study in James a couple of weeks ago, James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the point of the reformers that they wanted to get across in the 1500s is the same point that Augustine made in the 5th century. We are not saved by some kind of cooperation with God, because cooperation is impossible. The fallen sinner is not a drowning man who merely needs to do his part by reaching out to grab the life preserver that God has tossed to him. The teaching of Scripture is that our condition is far worse than that. See, the drowning sinner cannot grab a life preserver because he is not merely drowning. He is a cold, dead, lifeless corpse at the bottom of the sea. The psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 2, points this out. Lifted me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. God has lifted me out and set me upon the rock, Christ Jesus. No, if this one who is dead in sin is to be saved, it cannot be by cooperating with God. His salvation will have to be an act of pure grace, of grace alone on the part of God, who reaches down to one who is dead, giving life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which would be a couple of good verses to memorize if you haven't done so. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Sinners are saved from divine judgment by God's unmerited, unearned favor and goodness. And there's nothing that we can do or have done that can move God to be gracious to us, or it wouldn't be grace. God does not love us because we loved him. In fact, the scripture teaches just the opposite. It teaches that he loved us while we were enemies, while we were sinners. And we respond to that love. 1 John 4:19. The Apostle John says, we love him because he first loved us. Salvation is by grace. It is God's undeserved, unmerited favor. We do not deserve what God gives to us. We deserve death and hell and judgment. But God in his grace saves sinners and shows us his mercy and his love and his goodness, because God is good. God is loving. And we do nothing to earn that favor from God. It is a gift bestowed upon those God chooses to give it. And our only response is praise and thanksgiving. John Newton responded, he called it amazing grace. Shall we sing that? Hymn number 433, Amazing Grace. You may stand. The final sola is sola dea gloria. Glory to God alone. Why is God doing what he is doing? Why is God redeeming a people for himself? Why is a holy, perfect God showing grace and love and mercy to sinners who don't like him, who hate him, who war against him? Ultimately, it is to the end that he is praised and he is glorified. In redeeming sinners, there are things about God that are revealed that could not be known apart from the struggle between good and evil, between God and Satan, between an understanding of who God is and the world as we see it, and the saving of some who are in bondage to sin. The grace and the goodness of God would not be known apart from the presence and the power of evil. Putting it another way, you are not the center of what God is doing in the universe. We are so sinful. We think that God serves us. We think that every time we pray and give God instructions, He should do what we tell Him. No, it is not about us. It is about God. It's all about God. And it is revealing to the universe His glory, His perfections, His goodness, His righteousness, His holiness, His love. Westminster Confession of Faith explains, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself. The deacon Stephen stated as he was about to die, He is the God of glory. By nature, God is glorious. He reveals something of that glory in the works of creation, so that, as the psalmist puts it, the heavens declare the glory of God. You look at creation and you marvel at the Creator who designed it so beautifully and so wonderfully. Most significantly, He has revealed His glory in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. See 1 Corinthians 2:8. God also glorifies Himself in and through the church. We as believers are called to do whatever we do to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. We are to use our gifts, as we've seen in James and also in 1 Corinthians. We're to use our gifts to serve one another. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The Psalms are filled from beginning to end with ascriptions of praise and glory to God, and demonstrating where the focus of the church's worship should be. Worship does not exist for our entertainment. Worship is not, should not, must not be man-centered. Worship exists to glorify the God of our salvation and Him alone. The Apostle Paul expressed it in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, "For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever." Our lives as believers in Jesus Christ and followers of our Savior are all about God, all about our Redeemer and our King. The psalmist in Psalm 115, first three stanzas, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your mercy, because of Your truth." Why should the Gentiles say, "So where is their God?" But our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. So as a result, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1, he says, "In Him," that is in Jesus Christ, "we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we, who first trusted in Christ," Christians, should live to the praise of His glory. So, the first question of the Shorter Catechism: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, as we all know, I am sure, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our salvation, but more than that, everything in our lives, everything in the church, is about the God of our salvation. What God is doing through salvation and in the battle between good and evil through the church and the proclamation of the gospel, all to the end, all are to the end of proclaiming, of manifesting, of revealing the glory of our God. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, Christian, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In fact, this is according to Paul in Acts chapter 17. This is why we live and move and have our very existence. The revitalized doctrines expounded in the Reformation bring us from ourselves, bring us from self-centeredness, self-satisfaction, back to God. Because every good and perfect gift comes from our God. Because every aspect of our salvation is by His grace working in us for our good as well as for His glory. And yes, because everything we do as individuals, as a church, everything that we do is to abound to His glory. Christian, God saved you graciously, sovereignly, of His own will. In Ephesians 1:5, Paul says that He did this according to the good pleasure of His will. But to what end did He do this? Why is God saving a people? For the purpose that you would live, verse 6, this is Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved, Jesus Christ. Are you living your life to the glory of the God who saved you?